Well, his friends said it couldn't be done. But against all the odds, Jim finally pulled it off. He invented the world's first time machine. Now, naturally, he was eager to test it out. And as a Christian, so the first place he's going to go is Jerusalem, right? The year A.D. 30. Unfortunately, the machine wasn't quite calibrated, and he ended up in Ephesus in the year 52. But that's close enough for now. So he gets there just in time to see this big bonfire with all of the sorcery scrolls. You remember that story? And the chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And he saw some of Paul's miracles and watched that, listened to Paul preach, and got to meet the brothers there in Ephesus. Conveniently, Jim had also invented a language translator headset. So everything that was said in Greek, he got to hear in English. So he understood everything. And Jim got this idea. I want to take someone from the year 52 in Ephesus. I want to take them back to America in the year 2022 and give them an experience with the American church. And so the first thing he wanted to, you know, take Paul, naturally, but Paul had business in Macedonia. So he said, why don't you take Stephanus? Stephanus hops in the time machine with Jim, and Jim hands Stephanus his own translator headset, and off they go. So they arrive in Dallas on a Sunday morning, and Jim decides that the mega church he normally attends might be a bit much for Stephanus, so he takes them to a medium-sized suburban Baptist church that he used to attend, thinking, well, this will be more like what he's used to. They walk in, and Stephanus is amazed. He says, "I've never seen a house this big. Who lives in this house?" They enter the lobby, and Stephanus immediately starts greeting the brothers with a holy kiss. Brother Dennis slams his forearm in Stephanus' chest, shoving him backward into the drinking fountain. And he raises his fist in his face and says, "You're lucky we're in church, buddy." Stephanus is visibly shaken. Jim tries to explain that American Christians don't like being touched. They walk into the sanctuary and they take their seats. Stephanus is perplexed. "Where are the children?" he wonders to himself. "And where are the older people?" he asks Jim. And Jim replies, "Well, the older people, they all go to the 8 o'clock service because it's kind of customized for their preferences. They especially don't like the music here in the 10 o'clock service." Speaking of music, the band takes the stage. The instruments begin to blare, and Jim has to get Stephanus back into the lobby. He's confused. There, a guy mistakes him for someone who's about to play Jesus in a skit. Must be the tunic. Jim decides maybe it's just best we'll go into the overflow room and we'll watch Pastor Lovejoy on the screen. So they pass several classrooms, and Stephanus looks in and wonders why these kids aren't with their parents. Upon reaching the overflow, Jim has to explain that what they're watching on the screen is actually happening in the next room. And in his sermon, Pastor Lovejoy keeps referring to these strange books that Stephanus has never heard of before. Books like Hebrews and Peter, and even one named after his hometown, Ephesus. Why isn't he preaching from the scriptures? Stephanus wonders. Well, 23 minutes later, it's all over. Stephanus asks, "Who talks next?" "What do you mean?" "That's it," explains Jim. "Now people go to restaurants and they eat, and then they're going to go home and they're going to look at another screen just like this one, and they're going to watch something called football." "Well, why do they leave to eat?" "How do they celebrate the Lord's Supper?" "Why don't they eat together?" "Eat together? Well, that would be weird for most of them. They don't even know each other." "Well, when do you teach each other? When do you admonish each other?" Well, what about using your gifts to build each other up and serve each other? Well, that's not really the model. We're not structured for that. For the most part, that's the pastor's job. That's why we hired him. When do the brothers gather around each other and encourage each other and lay hands on each other and pray for each other? Well, we don't do that. That's the touching thing again. Well, how do they love each other if they don't spend time together? Stephanus demands. I guess it's kind of different, says Jim. You see, Americans are busy people. Maybe I better just get you back to Ephesus. That was all fiction, by the way. No one has invented a time machine, and I suspect no one ever will. If anyone does, it'll be Dean Winter. I don't think it's going to happen. You're not going back to 1982 to win state, okay? Some of you caught that. I told my kids, I made a slide just for them this morning. Every now and then, I drop in these Napoleon Dynamite lines, and some of you catch them. It's for my kids. But do you ever think about this? Do you ever think, what would it be like if somebody from the early church really could visit America and sit in and be a part of a church? And I know all churches are different, okay? But just like a typical American Sunday morning church experience, what would they think? How would they relate to that? How much of what we do would be recognizable to them? And how much might they find missing? Well, really, the most important question isn't how much does Aletheia look like Ephesus, you know, in the middle of the first century, or Corinth, or any other church. Really, the question is, how much does Aletheia look like what God prescribed for us in the New Testament? And so we're going to pause for a couple weeks, because I think this is an important subject. We're going to pause from the Gospel of Mark this week and next. We're going to explore that question together. Before we do that, let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, help us to have the faith to believe that your word is really from you. Help us to have the trust that we need to respect your word, to build our lives around it, to believe it, and to live it out. And help us this morning, God, give us wisdom and insight into these things, and help us to be sensitive to the work that your Holy Spirit desires to do in each one of us, God. And please help me. Help me to be faithful to your word as well. Amen. Where do we get our ideas for how the modern church functions? Where does that come from? What's our source for how we, for example, structure our gatherings together? For how we train pastors? For our philosophy of ministry? For our approach to missions, for evangelism, or you name it. What's the source for all of this? Do we read that stuff in books? Is that where we get it? From popular authors? Maybe parachurch ministries that have YouTube channels? Is that where we get it? Do we just inherit these ideas? The way that we do church, is that because we come from a particular denominational tradition? Is that it? Or do we craft our model for church after cultural expectations? Do you know that there are churches that will sometimes hire secular firms to help them form models for ministry and strategies for growing? Literally, they'll go out and they'll hire a secular group to say, come in and show us how to, you know, reach our community. Is that how we do it? Do we need to put that in our budget for 2023? Bill, taking notes. Bill doesn't like it. How do we do this? Do we even know why we do what we do? Is it even thought out? Is it intentional? Some of you are familiar with this little parable of the little girl who watched her mom bake a Thanksgiving ham. And before her mom put it in the oven, which she cut the ends off and, you know, put it in the oven. And the girl curiously inquired, "Mom, why do you cut the ends off of the ham before you put it in the oven?" And the mom said, "Well, that's just the proper way to cook a ham. I learned that from your grandma." So the girl goes and asks grandma. And grandma replied, "Well, that's how my mother did it." And so she tracked down her great-grandma and asked her. And she replied, "Oh, well, when I was a young mom, we could only afford a very small oven. And that was the only way I could get the ham in the oven." Do we even know why we do what we do? Or are we just doing it because we've seen it done? And if so, if that's what we're doing, if we're just doing it because we've seen it done, is God okay with that? That's the question. Is God okay with that? I want you to think about something for a moment. Conservative Christians will say, and I'm glad they say this, okay, I include myself in that group, okay? But they'll say, God has a design for creation, for everything that He made. He's got this design, and we have to stick with the design. So when God says, for example, that marriage is one man and one woman, then we have no right to redefine marriage. We can't do that. That would be arrogant, right? That would be very foolish. That couldn't possibly turn out well. And I'm thankful for Christians who say that because it's true and it needs to be said, especially now. But now, whose idea is the church? Marriage was God's idea. Whose idea was the church? And to whom does the church belong? Did Jesus say, "I will build my church"? And so if it's arrogant and foolish and wrong for secular people to try to redefine marriage, then isn't it equally arrogant and foolish and wrong for God's people to take what He has told us about the church all through the New Testament and to take that and set it off to the side and say, "Well, we'll redefine it according to our own supposed wisdom"? Isn't that arrogant and foolish and wrong? Or did I mess up there in my logic somewhere? It seems to me the only difference there is that they would have a better excuse, right? Because they don't claim to believe God's word. And so I submit to you that it's imperative that we allow God to tell us what the church is supposed to be about, how the church should function, what the church should be doing, and where we should place our priorities. And there's a big word for this. Some of you have heard it before. It's called ecclesiology. And that's a big word. It just means the biblical study of all things churchy. Okay? Comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Anybody know what ekklesia means? Anybody know? I know Phil knows. Don't talk yet, Phil. What's ekklesia mean? It's a Greek word. It means called out ones. Okay? Called out ones. Ekklesia is translated church in the New Testament. So when you read the word church in the New Testament, I think it's all ekklesia. I don't think there's another word for it. So you need to think of, when you read the word church, think of this phrase, called out. Called out of what? Called out of the world, called out of sin and deception, called out of futility and darkness. And this is important because the word suggests right at the outset, it suggests that we should be different. Okay? God doesn't call us out of the world so that we can be just like the world. Okay? I've got at home, we've got this little pond, and my aerator broke. You know, the thing that's supposed to be, pushing air in there and bringing up bubbles, and, you know, it's supposed to keep the pond nice. Well, right now, the pond has a lot of green floaty stuff in there because the aerator is broke. Second one in 2 years. Anyway. Now, imagine if I told my kids, listen, guys, this is yucky. I'm going to call you out of the pond. No more swimming in the pond. We're going to Grand Lake. God doesn't call us out of the world so we can be just like the world. The world has certain beliefs. And God has called us out of those beliefs into new beliefs. The world has certain values. God has called us out of those values into new values. The world has certain relationship patterns. And God has called us out of those patterns into new patterns. And this, I'm talking about relationships here. This is where I want to put our focus this week and next. Ecclesiology is a big study, okay? It's a full semester. We're not going to do that. We're not going deep. We're just going to hone in on what God's Word says about relationships in the church that was His idea, okay? What He wants, what this is supposed to look like. So this morning, we're going to be sampling from seven letters. Now, initially, like 2 months ago, I was like, I'm going through the whole New Testament. I'm going to look at everything that is written about community and focus on relationships. And then I realized we'd be here 4 hours. We can't do that. So what I decided to do is take five different authors, okay, and give a little more space to Paul, because he has so much of the New Testament. So we're going to look at three books from Paul. We're going to look at one from Peter, one from John, one from James, and one from Hebrews. And I went through those seven books and found every command that relates to relationships in community. And so our study is going to be grounded in this reality, namely, that before God, you and I have obligations to one another. We can try to redefine the church. We can try to redefine it away from what God says towards something more of our liking, towards something more American, maybe less demanding, but that would be arrogant and foolish, okay? So, this morning, even though this deserves probably a slow and careful study, time is only going to allow us to kind of touch on these biblical obligations. So we're going to identify them, maybe look at a couple passages for each one or for most of them. And then I'm going to try to resist this morning. This will be hard for me, but I'm going to try to resist making too much application. And I'm going to put that off till next week. Let's begin with something broad. The first one is that we are to be deeply devoted and sacrificially committed to one another. This is what God wants from His called out people. Deeply devoted and sacrificially committed to one another. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So when we took this break here in Mark, we ended with this, what we said was kind of the pinnacle passage of Jesus' teaching, when Jesus says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? To serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So He came to give His life, and now look, Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That'd be brothers and sisters, obviously. And you're going to find this as we look at these obligations that we have toward one another. Really, this is just an obligation that we have to imitate Christ. However Jesus has treated us, that's how we treat each other. Okay? He's the standard for us. Number two, we are to strive for unity and peace with one another. Romans 14 says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God." What's the work of God? The work of God is reconciling us to Himself and reconciling us to one another. Peace with God and peace with man, that's God's work. And Paul says, don't you dare destroy that. Make every effort to do what leads to peace. Let the world be divided in strife. Let those who are called out, let us imitate together the peace of Christ. Number three, we are to serve one another with the gifts that God has given us. Ephesians 4:16, from Him, from Christ that is, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as what? Each part does its work. Each part does its work. Somebody recently contacted me and said that they listened to our January 2nd sermon. And it was on this subject, and it was somebody from another community and how that was helpful to them. And I thought, January 2nd, okay, what did I preach on? So I went back and looked at my notes, and that was the subject of serving, all of us serving, using our gifts. If you weren't here to hear that, maybe go back and listen to that again. Each part does its work. 1 Peter 4:10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received, what? To serve others. That's why you have it. Faithfully administering God's grace. So let the world serve themselves. Let God's called out people serve one another. Number four, we are to offer hospitality to one another. This is a very specific command, but we find it in several places. And again, if you see like a couple references there, that doesn't mean that that's all you find in the New Testament. That's just of these seven books. Those are a couple references. Okay, you'll find that elsewhere. But 1 Peter 4:9 offers hospitality to one another without grumbling. So let the world close their doors. Let the world say, I just don't like having people over. The house is too messy. The house is too small. My dog bites people. Whatever excuse they have, okay? And I realize for some people it's not practical, okay? But generally speaking, we should want to open our homes as warm and welcoming places to one another. Number five, we are to give preference to others and to submit to one another. What a concept. Submitting to one another. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. You give preference to others. And it makes me think of Philippians 2. You're going to think of some other examples in the New Testament. But giving preference to others, putting yourself last. Oh, who does that sound like? Do I know anybody like that? Back to Jesus, right? He's our standard. Number six, we are to accept one another and not show favoritism. This is a vivid passage from James. He writes, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." So you see, these two things are connected. You're a follower of Jesus, so you can't show favoritism. Why? Because he didn't. "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So let the world discriminate on the basis of looks, on the basis of perceived importance or success or whatever, neighborhood you live in. If that's how the world acts, like God's called out people, say, no, we're all one. No one's more important than anyone else. No favoritism, because Jesus loves everyone without exception. Jesus died for everyone without exception. He doesn't show partiality, neither will we. That's not fitting for God's called out people. Number 7, we are to forgive one another as we have been forgiven by God. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Number 8, we are to sympathize together. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. If there's somebody in this church who loses a loved one, there should be a little bit of you that's sad on their behalf. If there's someone here who's having a baby, you celebrate that. Sympathize. That's what God says He wants from His people. Number 9, we're to be generous with each other. Do not forget to do good and to share with others. And the context is the church, okay? For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Be generous. Number 10, we are to clothe ourselves with humility in our relationships. 1 Peter 5 reads, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who are we? We are people called to be humble. Why? Because Christ was humble. Let the world stoke their pride. Let God's called out people imitate Jesus. Number 11, we are to be under authority together. Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. This is one that I'm embarrassed to read this. But I've got to reckon with the fact this is God's word. It just is. We're all under authority. Number 12, we are to encourage each other to live holy lives and walk in obedience. Also from Hebrews, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of God, that is. So let the called out people of God help each other. Obey God. Encourage each other to put all that we are called out of behind us. Next, we are to edify and build one another up. And kids, I would say this. Children, I want you to listen to me for a moment. When you are with your friends, you should be making them love Jesus more. You should be building them up in the faith. You should be trying to have that kind of influence on the people around you. Okay, that's a good habit to get into. It's for big people too. You shouldn't be causing your friends to do bad things. You want to build them up. You want to help them be more obedient. That's for all of us. So Ephesians 4 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is what? Helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Everything I say, I want it to benefit people. That's why I shouldn't be involved in gossip and slander. And sometimes I do. I wish I wouldn't. I got to repent of that. We all do. We need to be thinking about how can we build each other up. We are to admonish each other. We are to show patience and bear with one another. What does God want for His people? We are to confess our sins to one another. Just a few more here. We are to pray for one another. This is repeated all over the New Testament. God's called out people. we need prayer. And God says prayer works. He listens to it. And so pray for each other. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests, Paul writes to the Ephesians. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. You praying for each other? It's what God expects. We belong to each other. Do you know the Bible teaches that? Now notice how I worded that. I didn't say we are supposed to belong to each other. We are to make an effort to belong to each other. No, it's just we do belong to each other. If you're a member of Aletheia, as a member of Aletheia, you have a claim on me, okay? I've made that commitment. I belong to you. We belong to each other. Strong language. Well, wait, would we expect that God would just want us to be like the world? Or the world that says, I'll keep coming to this club as long as you don't change the hours. As long as everything meets my approval and I like it and no one makes me uncomfortable, I'll keep doing it. Would we expect that God would have that kind of standard for his called out ones? That's not his standard. He says you belong to each other. Romans 12:5. So in Christ, we who are many form one body and each member belongs to all the others. Last one. I saved this one for last because it sums them all up. This is the one that we just see repeated over and over and over all through the New Testament. We are to express our love for Christ. How? By having a really great quiet time. I had a great quiet time today. That's great. The Bible doesn't say that's how you love Jesus. How do you love Jesus? How do you love this one who doesn't need anything from you? He doesn't need presents. He doesn't need your encouragement because he doesn't get depressed. How do you love someone who needs nothing from you? Oh, he told us. We express our love for him by loving each other. That's how you do it. 1 Peter 1. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. Oh, we're back to that. He's the standard. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's how you love God. So if you meet someone who says, look, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. It's me and Jesus. I have a lot of friends who, because I'm into hunting, I've got friends that hunt, and I hear these guys that they're like, oh, my church is in the woods. It's like, no, it's not. Your church is not in the woods. I mean, if it is, I guarantee the hunting is lousy because there's going to be 80 people around you. Church isn't just some like mystical connection that you have with a deity. And because I feel that strongly when I'm surrounded by oak trees. No, that's not church. So when you find someone who says, I can love God without being part of his people. Well, you don't even know the word. That's not what the word teaches. The word teaches that you love God by loving other people. So if you isolate, you're not loving God as much as you might have certain feelings toward him. When we consider these commands, we don't neglect any of them without consequences. And we don't keep any of them without rewards. Now, the list is not even close to exhaustive. If we were to, like, take the whole New Testament and, like, well, if we were to take the other letters, the other epistles, and add them in, we would more than double the commands here. We'd actually probably almost triple the commands. Then you take the narrative stuff like Acts, where you've got the stories and it's giving you examples of the early church. Then the picture gets even bigger. So I want you to know, this is a kind of a little snapshot today. I wanted to keep it manageable for one morning, but I want us to see something here. This is a description, albeit imperfect, albeit partial. This is a description of who we are called out to be. This is our shared life. Folks, I know we live in America. I know we're busy people. I know that we do this with everything in our lives. We're like, I want it just for me. I want it customized just for me. I want my truck customized. I don't want it to look like any other truck, right? I want everything in my life customized just for me. And this gets into us. That's not the church, folks. We can't redefine it. God has defined it for us. Now, yeah, we get to pick the colors of the wall, okay? It's not like the things that are incidental. We get to do that. We get to choose what time we meet together. We come together and say what time works, that kind of thing. Well, I'm talking about the principles. And God has laid those out for us. We don't have the option of saying we've got a better, updated model, something that fits our values, something that accommodates our modern American life. We don't have that option, and we wouldn't want that option, really, because God always knows what is best for us. And God tells us what is best for us, and God calls us to what is best. We're His called out people. We're called out of something, folks, that's dying and decaying, and we're called into something that's alive and beautiful. Now that we have a little better idea of what that is, laid up the foundation here, we're going to resume next week by asking the question, are we there yet? And you already know the answer, right? We're not there yet. And so maybe the question we'll ask is, are we getting there? And how do we get there together? So stay tuned to that. I'm going to close with the words of Paul to the Corinthian believers. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You are dismissed. Feel free to stick around and enjoy each other.